16 to 25, and that's on page 1131 of your Bibles. That's Romans 1, 16 to 25, and then 3, 21 to 26. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteousness shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And the second reading is just on 11:33, opposite in the bottom right-hand corner, verses 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just, and then the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Ian, thanks for reading for us. And it would really help me if you would pull out of the papers that you were given as you came in a little A5 sheet like that, which says holiness and God's glory at the top, which is just an outline of where we're going this evening. Marcus, do you mind if I hand you some of this gubbins? Thank you. Great, and don't be intimidated by the outline. What I've done is put all the verses that we're going to refer to on there so that you don't have to be distracted by taking notes or whatever you're habit is, but the main headings are down the left-hand side. Let's pray as we start, shall we? Let's pray. Our Father God, thank you that you are a great and glorious God, that you made the whole world and you've shown us how wonderful you are through the wonder of nature around us and the world around us, and through the role that you've given us in the world to govern that creation. And Father, we ask for your insight tonight to have us grasp this whole issue of holiness and how we're to live in response to your great glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Can I start this evening by thanking Keith and Ruth for providing the perfect visual aid for me this evening? Zach's disappeared already, it looks like, but we can all remember what he looks like from a few minutes ago. In this short series on God's glory, we're examining God's purposes in making and saving the world. But more than that, we're thinking about what that says about our purpose on earth. Why are we here? What are we meant to do with our lives? That's the big question that we've been thinking about last week, this week, and we'll be going on to next week. And Zach is the perfect example, isn't he? Because at just a few weeks old, we trust that he's got a long and fruitful life ahead of him. What hopes and ambitions, I wonder, does his family have for him? Now, I haven't asked Keith or Ruth this, but I wonder whether they'd like him to be something in the city, like his dad. Maybe he'll be a famous South African sportsman, like... Maybe he'll be big in the church. Maybe he'll be a bishop or something. If you're here last Sunday night, you'll have heard me try to persuade you that the purpose for which every one of us is here on earth is for God's glory. It's for God's glory. God made the whole world and he put us on it and he saved his people from the destruction we deserved for our opposition to him, so that he would be known as great, so that he would be glorified. And therefore our aim in life is to devote ourselves to responding to the glorious greatness of God. Now Zach has practically all his life choices ahead of him. But even for those of us a third or a half or more into our lives, it's not too late to stop and reassess and decide to devote ourselves to the purpose for which God intended us. Our glorifying of God is what we call worship. We saw last week that that means much more than music and singing. We said that singing joyfully and passionately to God is one of the first and most obvious expressions of our worship, but it doesn't come close to exhausting the meaning of worshipping God for his glory. The word the Bible uses most often for worship means literally falling down. And that's what we do, metaphorically speaking, symbolically, when we see God. We offer our whole selves to him. Now tonight we're applying that great purpose of worshipping God's glory to what Christians call holiness. I hope to convince us this evening that holiness is, in a sense, worship. Holiness is, in a sense, worship. Holiness, you see, is an offering of our whole lives to honour God and see him glorified. The word holy literally means a set apartness, a purity from uncleanness and distinctiveness from everything around. When we're holy, we're set apart for God, pure from any ungodly thing. And we'll see more of that as we go on. Let's get our foundations right first of all, though, by seeing that God's holiness is his glory. God's holiness is his glory. That's the first big heading on the handout, isn't it? Many of us here at the Barge have been studying the Old Testament book of Exodus in our fellowship groups. And this past week we looked, didn't we, at chapters 19 and 20, where God met his people at Mount Sinai in the wilderness to establish a covenant relationship with his people. But his holiness is the striking feature when God meets with his people. The need for people not to touch the mountain where God is coming down to meet with them, to wash their clothes. There was thunder and lightning and fire and terror. The people who heard God there begged him not to speak to them directly, lest they die. And that holiness is a display of God's glory. You see, God descending on the mountain and speaking to his people is about him showing his glory, his nature, his wonderful greatness. Just a few chapters further on in Exodus, that's made explicit. It says, "Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the clouds covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel." God's holiness is his glory. The point is made too in the Leviticus reference that's on the sheet there. Should we turn to that one just to see it for ourselves? So page 105, right towards the beginning of the Bible, page 105, Leviticus chapter 10. Let me just read the first few verses of that chapter. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord," that's God, the Lord in block capitals there, "which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace," as you might imagine. Having seen such a display of God's holiness, whatever was wrong exactly with them offering unauthorized fire, it seemed it offended God. They were worshipping him in a way that he had said they must not. And he burnt up the people who had done this wrong. And do you see that he said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. In other words, I will be known as holy. I will be holy. And before all the people, I will be glorified. God's holiness is his glory. They're so tightly connected. And I guess we need to ask ourselves, is this God our God? You see, I think we've largely lost this view of a great and holy God, haven't we? We prefer to think more of God as a sort of cuddly, approachable chap, like a sort of friendly uncle, don't we? We don't like to think about his holiness. But as we'll see, we need to respond to God rightly. And if God's glory is tightly connected with his holiness, then our worship must reflect that holiness. And we'll come on to see what that will look like. Now, I don't want to just frighten us about this great, fierce God who's going to burn us up. The wonderful fact of the Christian message is that we can know and relate to this holy and glorious God. You see, he's worked out a way through Jesus Christ of welcoming us into his family without compromising that fierce holiness. One of the remarkable things about the glimpse of the life to come that's given in Revelation 21 at the end of the Bible is that God's glory illuminates the heavenly city. And therefore nothing unclean, detestable or false will ever enter it. Now this tight connection between God's holiness and his glory is the reason why in the Lord's Prayer we pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Hallowed be your name. Have you ever wondered what that word hallowed means? It means be known as holy. Would your name be known as holy? It's a prayer that God's glorious holiness would be attached to his name. That when people hear about the Christian God, they would think of holy glory. So can we pray honestly, hallowed be your name? Because if so, let me show you how we can be part of the answer to that prayer when we live holy lives. You see, just as God's holiness is tightly connected with his glory, so when we live holy lives, it brings glory to God. It shows ourselves and others just how great God is. If we're convinced that we must offer our lives in worship of God's glory, we will be utterly determined to express that in our holiness. So, God's holiness is his glory. Secondly, our holiness glorifies God. That's our second main heading. Our holiness glorifies God. If our purpose is God's glory, that we long to worship him by responding to how great he is, he spelt out that that means we must be gloriously holy. We started thinking about Zach, didn't we? And what he might do with his life. Well, if Zach is one of God's people, then God's aim for him, as for all his people, is holy living. Righteousness. That he might be glorified. When God appeared to his people on Mount Sinai with all the thunder and lightning and fire and all the clothes washing and everything else, what did he say? Well, he gave the Ten Commandments. That's what God did there. And many of us will remember the later commandments about you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal and so on. But the first priority of God is that we worship him. It's that we worship him alone and worship him in the right way. He says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Holy living has a response to God right at its centre. That's one of a number of reasons why God won't accept people who seem to live good lives but refuse to acknowledge him as their God. You see, at the heart of holiness, at the heart of worship of God, at the heart of holiness is worship of God. That's where holiness starts. Well, do we live with worship of God at the heart of our lives? In the New Testament book of 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul makes a devastating analysis of our present age that we live in. He says that people are lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. What lies at the heart of the problem? People love the wrong things. This is what the Bible calls sin. We normally think of sin as breaking God's rules, but it runs much deeper than that. Sin is loving other things more than we love God. And that's the ultimate refusal to worship God. It's the ultimate affront to his glory that we should love other things more than loving him. So sin denies God's glory. Sin denies God's glory. We sang in that song a few minutes ago, didn't we? Purify my heart. We sang in the chorus, refine as fire. My heart's one desire is to be holy. Well, that represents the ideal in the Christian life, doesn't it? That represents what Christians want to commit themselves to. My heart's one desire is to be holy. But it's often not true of our hearts, is it? Often our hearts are divided. They love other things as well as or instead of God. Why is it that we sin? Because we love the wrong things. We lack a wholehearted worship of God, and instead we worship false gods or idols. It's more than just rule breaking, you see. Now let's see that from Romans 1, which Ian read for us. So let's go back to page 1131. 1131. Now towards the end of the Bible again, Romans chapter 1. And verse 18. The wrath of God, the anger of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. God's glory, says Paul, is obvious to everyone. It's demonstrated in the world around us, in the wonder of nature, in the wonder of how we're personally made as human beings. God's glory is evident to everyone. But what has happened? Well, as we read on, we see God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. But what's happened? Verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Sin is one of the is the first of two great exchanges in Romans. The first great exchange that we've seen here is exchanging the glory of God for other things, worshipping other things rather than God. It's where something else seems better to us than God. Something is more glorious or more attractive. That's what the Bible calls an idol. It could be anything. It could be a material thing, like a car or a yuppie apartment with river views. It could be something intangible, like respect from our colleagues or that relationship that really satisfies. The 10th commandment is, "You shall not covet." And it shows that God is interested in our hearts, doesn't it? And not just our rule-keeping actions. The reason we mustn't covet is made clear in Ephesians 5, verse 5. It says covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. In other words, if we covet, we break the first two or three commandments about worshipping the right God alone. When we covet, we make something else our God, instead of the true God who made us and made the world. And at its root, of course, sin is about making self God, isn't it? You've probably heard the old line, the problem with sin is the I in the middle. The problem with sin is the I in the middle. It's true, isn't it? Ruth Badger, the defeated apprentice finalist, said that she wanted to win for recognition. And that reflects, doesn't it, our desire to be honoured by other people, our desire for our own glory. Did you see Stephen Gerrard's wonder goal yesterday afternoon? Did you see the way he celebrated his goal? Did anyone notice that? Yeah, exactly. He did this. He patted himself on the back and pointed to his name on his shirt. You see, he wants his glory. And it's understandable, isn't it? It was a fantastic goal. But that's desire for glory, all right? That's desire for glory. We all love recognition, don't we? We all love people to pat us on the back and say, "You're great. You've done really well here. I love you." John Calvin calls it glory stealing, because we were created to glorify God, and instead we devote ourselves to our own glory, our own desire to be great in the eyes of others. We're trying to steal what rightly belongs to God. And why do we do it? Why do we exchange the glory of God for lesser things? Why do we try to steal God's glory? Well, it's because we refuse to value God as the greatest. We refuse to value God as the greatest. The author C.S. Lewis, who became famous again recently with the Chronicles of Narnia film that came out last year, but he was a Christian man, and he wrote this: "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, in the Bible, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Do we recognise ourselves in that? I can recognise myself in that. Far too easily pleased with the futile pleasures of this world, because we can't quite appreciate the greatness of God and what he has in store for us. Well, what's the solution? If that's the problem, if that's the problem of sin, denying God's glory and a dissatisfaction with the good things that he gives us, with the goodness that he is, what's the solution? Well, let's think about this in terms of a relationship. What would be the solution to a loveless marriage? What's the solution to a loveless marriage that we're committed to staying in? It's not just to do our duty, is it? To keep the rule and buy flowers every third Friday of the month or whatever it is. Now, that would be a good start, wouldn't it? But if it's just doing our duty to do the right things, then it's not going to succeed, isn't it? What we need to do is work at our affections. Try to rekindle our love for the person. It's to remind ourselves of what first attracted us to them. It's to spend time with them, to look at what's good about them and to look for their beauty. It's just the same with God, isn't it? Our love for God doesn't come naturally. It's a miracle that God starts to work in us the minute we become Christian. But being a Christian person means appreciating God's greatness and seeking to encourage that in our own hearts, committing ourselves to reflecting on God's beauty and growing in our love for him. So holiness rejoices in God's glory. Holiness rejoices in God's glory. That's the foundation for holiness. The key verse that we started with tonight implies that, doesn't it? Marcus read it at the beginning of the service. "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." In other words, we were created in the glorious image of God, but that image was marred in us. That was ruined in us when we rejected him. The wonderful truth of the Christian message is that we can regain that glorious image as we grasp how great his holiness is, and we begin to live holy lives of obedience to him too. We are to behold the glory of God. We're to gaze on how great God is. And as we do that, we are transformed ourselves. You see, if the purpose is to bring God glory through our worship of him, he doesn't seem to honour him very much, does it, if we're his grudging slaves? That would be like being trapped in a loveless marriage. We know it's our duty to go home to our wife, or to our husband at the end of the day, and our duty not to commit adultery and to stay married and take our holidays together and everything else, but will we just stick at it out of duty? Now, that's not totally honouring, is it? That's not really glorious. It's a good first start. It's right for us to do those things. But it's not as glorious as it could be. Now, you see, I'll truly honour my wife and please her if I take pleasure in pleasing her. The American pastor John Piper has lots to say on this subject, and I know some of you have read his books. And there's much more than we're going to go into this evening. But Piper uses the illustration of a man bringing home flowers for his wife. And thank you, she says. Well, they're beautiful. Thank you for my flowers. Well, what if he responds by just saying matter-of-factly, well, don't mention it. It's my duty. Now, gents, I don't recommend you try that approach. You see, what will please them more is if we say, I love buying you flowers. I love buying you flowers. You see, just the same, we honour God best if we live holy lives, not just out of a sense of duty or simply because we're afraid of him and we think we should keep his rules, but because we've grasped how great he is and therefore we long to please him. C.S. Lewis again wrote, a perfect man would never act out of a sense of duty. A perfect man would never act out of a sense of duty. He would always want the right thing more than the wrong one. Piper quotes Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, which says this, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Why is it that the man sells all he has and devotes his life to that field? It's because he's overjoyed at the treasure to be found there. And likewise, why is it that Christian people give their whole lives to the grand ambition of glorifying God, including living holy lives that please him? It's because of our self-interest, in a sense, the self-interest of the delight that's found there. It's because we delight in God and his ways. A Piper calls this Christian hedonism. Which is a provocative title, but he summarizes it with the sentence that I printed out there on the sheet. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. You can read much more about this subject in his book, Desiring God, which I recommend to you. Our society, and some churches, in fact, lift up our feelings, exalt our feelings, and they say that whatever feels right is most natural, and therefore we must be true to ourselves and go along with those feelings. Now we, on the other hand, in our kind of church here, we often react against that by saying that we mustn't do what feels right, but what we know is right. In other words, we're to follow our intellectual convictions and suppress our feelings and desires for what we know to be wrong. But I think that's only half the truth. You see, what I think the Bible teaches us is that our knowledge of what is right is not to suppress our feelings, but rather transform them. We're not to deny self, money and pleasure just because we know them to be wrong, but because we love God more. That's true worship. As one writer put it, what cannot be destroyed may be dispossessed. In other words, we won't stop ourselves hungering and longing for satisfaction, but we can drive out the wrong object of our desires by replacing them with the conviction in the gospel of God's glory we find true satisfaction. Now, just to illustrate this, you might know that the Nodder children are having difficulty at the moment moving off yogurt and onto more nourishing food. Marcus and Lena are trying to get them onto more nourishing food rather than just yogurt all the time. Now, how will they best do that? Well, not just by insisting on it as a rule, will they? That's part of it, isn't it? Saying, no, you're going to have this before you have your yogurt. But they'll also do it by persuading them that the other food, the better food, is more tasty, is better for them. You see, we're going to want them to want it instead. to realise that it's better than yogurt. And it's the same, isn't it, with our idols and with God. We must remind ourselves of how much better God is than the things that seem attractive. The glory of God is the fuel for holy lives. When we grasp how great God is and his purposes are, we will find that, that in his ways lie our best interests and our greatest joy. The Christian life isn't a grim life of living by rules. It is a joyous life, rejoicing in a great God who knows the best for us and wants the best for us. Without joy in God, our lives will not glorify God the way they're meant to. God has little pleasure in people who live holy lives simply out of rule-keeping or duty. "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices," says the Lord. "I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." What was God's problem with his people there in Isaiah? Not that they were offering sacrifices, that's what he commanded them to do. But they were doing so out of duty and ritual and lacking a loving devotion to him. Three implications to all of this then. First implication, let's live holy lives to God's glory. Let's live holy lives to God's glory. That's the conclusion many of the New Testament letters come to. And I've noted down some references on the sheet. But let's just turn to Philippians chapter 1, shall we? Page 1179. Philippians 1, page 1179. Philippians chapter 1. And looking down at verse 9, Paul writes, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Why are we to live holy lives? To the glory and praise of God. This is our spiritual acts of worship. Paul says elsewhere. The same point is made in the 2 Thessalonians reference on the sheet. Paul says that Jesus is returning to be glorified in his saints. That's why Jesus is coming back at the end of this world, to be glorified in his saints, his holy people. That's what the word saints means. And therefore he prays that they may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by God's power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. Peter, another apostle, urges the church to godly attitudes, that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We referred in forum time last week to 1 Corinthians 6:20, which says, "Glorify God with your body," referring to our sexual morality. Let us live holy lives to the glory of God. It's the purpose for which we were created. It honours the glorious God who himself is perfectly holy. And this idea of God's glory as the fuel and objective of our holiness is very liberating, isn't it? That's the second implication. It gives us freedom from a performance mentality. You see, we approach the idea of holiness as rule-keeping, don't we? We measure ourselves against what we see as the rules of God. Maybe that means that we congratulate ourselves when we think we're doing well. When we think we see the faults of others very clearly, but we don't see the same mistakes in ourselves. And we fail to see that we fall far short in other areas. So we might congratulate ourselves that we're doing well. More likely, though, the idea of holiness makes us feel a crushing burden of guilt. We know that we don't always honour God with our lives. Often our lives are far from holy. They're grubby. They're shameful. They're disgraceful. Now, we're installing an OHP projection screen on the far wall there in time for the event on Monday week. Now, imagine if your innermost thoughts were projected onto that screen for everyone else to see. We would be utterly mortified, wouldn't we, if that happened? Now, perhaps to avoid feeling guilty, we try to convince ourselves that we don't care. that we don't care what God thinks of us. We don't care if we're filthy inside. But we're not to have this performance mentality. God doesn't want us to be simple rule keepers. He wants us to worship him. As we grasp God's glory more deeply, so we will long to please him. We will believe him when he says that he has the best for us. We will dismiss the false gods of the world around us, knowing that true satisfaction is found only in God. And again, as with last week, we'll be left asking ourselves how we can appreciate God's glory better. We came up with some ideas last week, didn't we? And it'd be worth discussing that further with one another. How can we appreciate God's glory better? Well, we might find some ideas in John Piper's book, When I Don't Desire God, which I haven't read, but I'm putting on my Christmas list because it's a book that I badly need to read. Like many of us, I imagine, I struggle with holiness and with trying to honour God by my dispassionate rule-keeping, which never works. I need to grasp God's glory more deeply. When we struggle with sin, let's remind ourselves of how great God is. That's our third and final implication. Let's remember 2 Corinthians 3:18, our key verse. It's as we behold his glory that we're transformed into a like image. Let's search the Bible for reasons to worship God. Let's search the Bible to find out how great God is. As we heard on the weekend away, last weekend, let's preach to our hearts to persuade ourselves that God's way is best. You see, we will naturally go running after all sorts of other gods, all sorts of ambitions, material things, relational things, other gods, idols that seem better to us than the true God. And we need to keep reminding ourselves that the true God is best. We aren't to just crush our desires because they're wrong, we're to change them. Now this morning on our workers' weekend away, Marcus gave the last talk on the motivation that our joy in heaven is for our holiness. And do listen to that talk online. But for now, let's just see how God is shown to be glorious in the gospel now. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3 as we finish. Page 1133, Romans chapter 3. Page 1133. Paul has shown in chapters 1, 2 and the first half of chapter 3 of Romans that we all fail to honour God as we must. We worship things other than God and we are all guilty before God. Then comes a passage that Ian read for us, which one commentator called possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. Shall we read it again? Let's look down, verse 21 of Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, it's a technical passage, but it's telling us, isn't it, that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us, Christian people and non-Christian people alike. We've sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. That could be translated, we lack the glory of God. We don't glorify him in our lives. We don't appreciate his glory as we must. We seek it in smaller and less perfect things, in idols. But what has God done? He's revealed his righteousness, hasn't he? He's revealed his righteousness. Did you spot that three times just in those short verses? Firstly, in verse 21... the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's been made visible. Verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness. And verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at this present time. And what exactly was God doing to make up for our sinful falling short of God's glory? It was giving his son to be punished in our place. God's great glory, the greatness of his character, is ultimately revealed by the shedding of blood. Not our own blood, which is what we deserve, but the blood of his dear son Jesus. God is offering us a free gift, which if we accept it means God looks on us and sees Jesus' innocence, because our guilt is transferred onto him, onto Jesus on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago outside Jerusalem, he was bearing the guilt of many Christian people over many years. The first great exchange of Romans is when we give up the glory of God for the glory of created things, for idols. The second great exchange of Romans is God responding to that by punishing his innocent son and giving us his holiness as a free gift. Well, have you accepted that free gift? Without it, you've got no hope before a holy God. If you have accepted it, you have nothing to fear and everything to gain from God. You're in the right with him. Now, what a comfort that will be, won't it, as we reflect on the holiness that's demanded of us, as we offer our whole lives in worship to God for his glory. What a comfort that will be when we realise all the times when we sought our own interest rather than God's interest, when we pursued other things that God says will never satisfy rather than his saving glory. And what an inspiration that great truth is to love God more and therefore seek his good ways and purposes. His greatness and his glory is revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ. So let's meditate on it. Let's long to worship God with our whole lives. Next week, we're going to consider the impact of our holiness with the holiness for God on those around us as we turn our attention to glory and evangelism. For now, though, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Father, thank you for showing us the holy glory of your character and your name. Thank you for showing it ultimately when you sent your dear Son Jesus Christ to the cross in our place. Please, would we accept that free gift? And will we live in response to your glory by increasingly holy lives that glorify you? In Jesus' name, amen.
That final point is picked up in our next song, that God's glory is seen supremely in Jesus Christ and his death for us for our forgiveness. So he is the image of the invisible God, and then the refrain picks up the response of holiness. In response to all that God has done for us. Let's stand and sing in response to what we've heard.